Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so glad that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 27, book of Acts chapter 27. If you don't have your Bible with you, or if you don't own a Bible, or don't own a Bible in a language translation that you feel like you can read and understand on a regular basis, we have Bibles available for free. So if you simply raise your hand, someone will come down the aisle and give you a Bible. And if you would like to take it home with you, it's our free gift from us to you. This church is committed to the idea that everyone should read and study the Bible. So we find ourselves this week picking up at the beginning of chapter 27. The Apostle Paul has been wrongly and unjustly imprisoned for over 2 years. He's been shuttled back and forth between Roman supervisor and Jewish council, on and on and on and on. And in the middle of that process, as he was facing yet another fresh injustice, he invoked his right as a Roman citizen to appeal this legal case before the emperor, Caesar. And so where we begin today is that all the nonsense going on in Jerusalem and Capernaum, Caesarea, Philippi, it's all concluded. He's being given over to the soldiers to be carried and shuttled to Rome to await in a Roman prison a trial date to be set where he will stand before Caesar and take on a legal defense against the accusations leveled against him. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it with faith. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Andrimedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when he had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that a voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo of the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend their winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cuda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up there, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run around on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you today. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Let's pray. Lord, we sit here this morning in air conditioning, gathered together, looking nice, dressed nice, feeling in many ways comfortable and relaxed. So it's hard sometimes for us, Lord, to come into a passage like this and to feel the drama, to feel the fear, to understand the terror that goes on in moments like this, fearing for their very lives and losing all hope. Lord, this morning, come and remind us of the storms of life that have tossed us to and fro so violently. Lord, come and remind us of the obstacles and the tragedies and the difficulties that everyone in this room has faced, be it together or alone. And remind us that as we sit here today, you are faithful. You have been, are now, and will continue to be faithful. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would testify to the sufficiency of Christ to us this morning, and that you would remind us of your overwhelming grace and tender mercy. Would you do it in Jesus' name, we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. First half of this chapter reads like a pop quiz, doesn't it? You're trying to read through and everything's named, and it's not names that we use in our culture. If it was Johnson Avenue, it would be a lot easier, right? And I think that there's a very real sense in which many people come to the scripture and chapters and sections of chapters like this become off-putting, and we tend to either ignore them entirely or dismiss them for their difficulty. We don't want to do that this morning. As we gather here, we want to begin to understand why Luke records these events in such detail. More than that, we want to taste and see why God led Luke to write these down in such detail for us, that we would understand both the peril and the process that they go through in these events. So as we begin, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll take this in a little bit larger sections than maybe some of you are accustomed to. You can applaud if you feel free. Chapter 27, beginning in 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy. What he's referencing here is the idea that Paul has now been ruled upon, his case has been ruled on, only insofar that it's appealed to a higher court. And so the business of holding him prisoner in the Jewish areas is no longer needed. What they need to do is somehow transport him from where he is in captivity all the way to Rome. But there's a seasonal issue that they're going to be running into. See, what the process looks like is simple. He now needs to be delivered to Italy, and so Paul and some other prisoners are entrusted to an Augustan cohort named Julius. When did Julius get his Roman citizenship? Under the reign of Emperor Augustus. That's why he's an Augustan, excuse me, Augustus, I wish. It's Augustan cohort, Julius Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar, August, the month we're in. Yes, many of you are glad that it's August. An Augustan cohort named Julius is the one who's put in charge. It's a sign of honor for Luke to put Julius's name in this record. In fact, we learn a little bit later on that he treated Paul really kindly and gave Paul lots of freedom to be treated. Because remember, Paul suffered vicious beatings most of his ministry life. And so he did need constant medical attention and care. And it just so happened that Luke, who's traveling with him again, is a doctor. That worked out really well. And so Luke takes the journey along with Paul from where they are on the far side of the Mediterranean towards Italy. Verse 2. Embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, who we learn here is a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Paul has traveling companions. This is not Con Air, okay? You guys remember the movie with Nicolas Cage from a long time ago? The idea that they put all these hardened criminals on a plane and try and sail them away in the sky. This is a little bit more lax of a process, because as much as the soldiers are in charge, there are also civilians allowed not only to journey and accompany, but anybody who wanted to hire the boat and the owners, the sailors, to take them with could come along. So it's not as though this is a purely militaristic vessel. These are commercial vessels, and the military in this situation takes over a portion of the cargo and those who were passengers. So Paul can have some traveling companions. He's still in chains, but he can have company. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Again, you can see the compassion of the warden in charge of Paul at this point. And Paul did have those medical needs to be addressed. And then what follows here is a layman's account of their voyage. One of the things that's fascinating for us as we look at this is that no sailor, no experienced seaman of any kind would record the events the way they're recorded here for us. He speaks here in terms that are not nautical in nature. He's always talking about directions and placements only as his eyes would see the events. We went on the south side, the north side. We sailed east, we sailed west, we tucked under, we did these things. And that's not at all how sailors in this day or any other would describe these events. What does that do for us? Why is that important? It's important because it lends incredible credibility to Luke as an outsider trying to cover the events of their voyage. And he does so with an outsider's vocabulary. You'll also notice as we go through here that you will once again see the pronoun we come up. In verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. Off and on, since we first met Luke in the teens of Acts, we now once again see him come and be a part of the story as it unfolds. So we're not reading secondhand account of the events. We are once again entrusted with a firsthand account of somebody who's riding in these waves himself. So there's another piece here. Verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. What are they speaking of there? The fast. Notice fast is even capitalized. There's a particular Jewish holiday that was celebrated every year. And so for Paul and his companions, they would understand the timeline of a calendar year and also the seasonal elements of climate and weather and travel patterns based on that timetable. So what's the fast? It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. You can go back and study Leviticus 16 and begin to understand what the holiday is that he's referencing. But what's relevant for us to know today is not the religious elements of that particular holiday, but rather the timing. What Paul just said is we're nearing the end of October. And what we know about travel, especially travel on high seas in the Mediterranean, is that the weather and the wind get choppy, which means the seas get choppy, which makes voyaging not possible. So they know that there's a time crunch, but they're trying not to keep Paul and others occupied in prison until springtime when the seas are easier to travel on. So what we have going on in this text is an ever-closing window of opportunity to try and get them on a long voyage from the coast of the Mediterranean on one side to either up the Aegean Sea so they can travel by road through the winter, or actually just sail up towards the bottom of the boot, and then they can go up the long part of Italy, or maybe perhaps sail all the way up alongside to a Roman port. The travel is expensive, and as it's already October, it's really dangerous. And so they're having to determine how far they really want to go and where they might have to settle to spend the winter. What we see in verse 8 is that as they were coasting along, they came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Now, if you're going to spend the winter somewhere, how does Fair Havens sound? Right? But if we think we invented marketing in America today, we're wrong. Fair Havens was neither fair weather-wise nor a haven in terms of hospitality and a place to stay and food or any of that stuff. Fair Havens is much like our Greenland. You guys know the story of Iceland and Greenland? Let me give it to you real quick. Some very intelligent land seekers were traveling up through and found the American, North America and the coast and some islands along the way. One island was a little bit smaller and was plush and green and wonderful. So they determined to name it Iceland. So no one would want to go there. So that they could go there and be largely left to themselves. So they compared Iceland with another property that they discovered. And it was filled with ice and rock, and there wasn't much farmland. It doesn't get a lot of sunlight. And so they decided at the same time to name it Greenland. The earthy, crunchy people today still try and go there. It doesn't work. The idea is very simple. You name it the opposite of what it is in order to attract business where business would not naturally grow and to protect places that really are a haven and keep outsiders and those who are not in the know away. In many ways, they want you to judge this book by its cover. So here they find themselves resting in a place called Fair Havens. And it was neither fair nor a haven. But what Paul's realizing in verse 9 is that the window has closed for safe travel. Everybody around him is going to argue. Everybody around him is going to debate. The sailors, the political officers, the soldiers, they're all going to kibitz over this situation. And they're going to try and figure out, is the window open? Because they all desperately want the window to be open because nobody wants to stay in Fair Havens for the winter. They'd much rather be in Rome. But the Day of Atonement has already come and gone. And so Paul advises, you got to picture this, the prisoner who's not a professional sailor now gathers all of the people who are greater in power and expertise and says to them, fellas, we're here for the winter now. Face it. We're not going to be able to go anywhere. We're not going to be able to sail. And so we get his speech in verse 10. Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now stop for a second. Does Paul believe that he will die if they voyage? No. Categorically no. Because God already promised him. You remember? In Acts 23:11, he was already promised that he must testify about Christ in Rome. And when God uses the word must, it's both a promise and a prediction, right? It's a promise now in the present that some future event is secure in history. So does Paul believe he's going to die? No. What's he warning them? He's warning them that if they're going to evaluate this situation by a risk assessment, that the calculations are pretty simple. The ship will be destroyed. The cargo will be lost. In fact, many here could die, should die. Because you can imagine an enormous ship filled with lots of cargo. If it goes down, then some poor cabin boy on the third floor is in big trouble, right? It's natural to think if it's a shipwreck, there will be a loss of life. No doubt. Verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship. Whether it's based on expertise or based on political pleasantries, doesn't really matter. Paul, the prisoner, he doesn't get the weight added to his analysis. Now, a couple things. Number one, does Paul have divine revelation of this certainty? No. But what Paul does have is years, a couple of decades of experience traveling these waters and these areas and going to these islands to create and then encourage the churches that were built in these places, right? So he's not a total rookie. He's not a total noob as he makes this analysis, right? There is some expertise. There is some experience. Maybe even a mild trepidation. But at the end of the day, as is often the case, the prisoner who has no power gets overruled. Verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. On the chance that somehow, notice Luke's doubt already. Luke's analysis is that the people who are in power so detest the thought of trying to protect the ship here and realizing that it's definitely lost if they try and stay, they're going to make a run for it. But he knows already that there's a deep lack of security and certainty in this moment. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to get to Phoenix, which is a harbor of Crete. And why is that important? Well, because that particular harbor faces both the southwest and the northwest, which means that the ship would be very protected regardless of which direction the storms come from. It would be able to be tied up and secured in a way that it could rest safely in that harbor. So their goal is no longer to get to Rome right away. They've now low-level adjusted. They know that's out of bounds. They're never going to get up the Aegean coast. It can't happen. But they don't want to stay where they are. They desperately want to go to a better location. I'm going to stop for a minute. I want us to reflect on that. How important is your comfort to you? Sincerely, how important is the protection of your stuff to you? I'm not saying having stuff is bad. I'm asking you the value it holds in your life. What are you willing to risk versus what do you see as a perceived reward? Much of life, in fact, can be understood in that analysis, right? What am I willing to risk versus what's the payoff if I risk it? Heck, that's the stock market, right? Much of our economic theories are based on that kind of an analysis and a predictability. Where are the places in your life you have refused to winter in Fairhaven? And as you look back, were those good choices or bad choices? Having understood the outcomes, do you wish you had made a different choice along the way? In some instances, I would imagine yes. And in other instances, you would probably say no. The thought of staying in Fairhaven wasn't worth being able to get to Phoenix. In fact, I was able to get to Phoenix, and it turned out really awesome. For some of you, Newport News might feel like Phoenix. For others of you, Newport News might feel like Fairhaven. But it's important for us to ask sincere questions about the storms of life and about where we live and how we function in the places we find ourselves. What are the attachments we can let go of? And what are the elements we refuse to let go of? So Paul's prediction is that the window of opportunity for travel has closed. The moment has passed. We should suck it up and stay here because to journey forward will cost us much more than to stay where we are. Verse 13. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, the moment had come, the opportunity was here. There's a gentle wind. The seas aren't choppy. Let's make a dart for it. Let's make a run for it. And so they weighed anchor and sailed. Now that is hilarious for us if we slow down and read that carefully. The opportunity is now. So lower the anchor. Nobody's laughing yet. The opportunity for us to dart where we want to go is now. So make sure we're slowed down and weighed down. As we sprint, you're not with me. You get it? If they pick up the anchor and run, which is what you would expect, then they're open to when the sea gets choppy, because it will happen. So instead, what they do as really vibrant sailors who have been here and done that before, they leave the anchor dragging as a way to secure the boat to the waters and to protect themselves from a gust out of nowhere. So instead of trying to do this quickly and take advantage of the simple, gentle breeze that they have, they weigh the anchor, sort of using it as a drag to protect them so that they don't get too tossed too far. And so they sail along Crete and they remain where? Close to the shore. These guys know the risk. They know the dangers. They're not silly and headed straight into deep water without a chance to survive. Because if the ship goes down in the middle of the Mediterranean, everybody drowns unless they're enabled to walk on water. You get me? So here they determine to stay along the coastline and to drag their anchor. Now, if a sailor was writing this account at the time, he wouldn't bother with the anchor nonsense. So you can hear Luke's sort of surprise at how this is going to function. We have our tiny window of opportunity, so we're going to go nice and slow. That's surprising to us who lack nautical experience. And so you can hear Luke beginning to appreciate and be surprised with how this is all unfolding. But soon, as soon as they leave and start to stay near the shore, a tempestuous wind, the root word there is the same one that we get the word typhoon from. So a tempestuous wind is coming, and it's called a northeaster. Guess what they name it after? The direction it comes from, surprisingly enough. A nor'easter, if you grew up near Boston like me. And it struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could no longer face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. You can hear the battle plan. The battle plan is we'll leave the drag anchor, we'll hang real close to the shoreline, and if something happens, we can always turn up into the shore and be safe. Unless, of course, a nor'easter comes, and then that's going to drive us all the way out into the middle of Nowheresville. And we're in huge trouble. We're in huge drowning, likely scenario unfolding before our very eyes. Oh, brother, what in the world are we going to do? And many of you have had moments in your life like this. Many of you have set reasonable plans and had understandable agendas for your weekend, for your week, for your vacation, for your life. And as long as the wind doesn't come from right there, everything will be fine, right? You got all the plans. You got all the backup plans. You got backup plans for your backup plans. As long as the wind doesn't come from right there, we'll be fine. And where does the wind blow? From the one angle that throws everything in the gutter, right? From the one place, the one event, the one moment that you couldn't anticipate or that you prayed would never come to pass. And in that moment, many of you feel anger, sadness, and fear. Yes? Come on, God, you can't put 15 degrees on that wind? Seriously, right now it has to, right now, you couldn't wait a week or a weekend or a month? You couldn't let that happen to a good friend of mine and I'll help him through it? Sorry, you guys aren't as evil as I am. It had to be a nor'easter, God, right? And so here it blows. And the ships in this particular time period weren't built to run at the wind. They needed the wind to guide them and stir them. And when they have a pure nor'easter, it's driving them out into the middle of the untamed ocean. And so what happens is they run under the lee of a small island called Cauda. They managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So you remember the plan was we're going to hang on the big island and we're going to be able to, you know, get the cargo and the people and hopefully even the ship up on the island. Well, the nor'easter blew and it blew them so off track that their best option now is a teeny little insignificant island that will not feed them for the winter. And they manage with extreme difficulty to secure the cargo and the personnel and even the boat, kind of. 17. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear. So it almost makes it sound like they're not on the water, right? What they've done is they've taken the lifeboats and they're no longer towing them behind them. Instead, they've now lashed them to the best place on the boat for people to stand and be safe. So they're now literally choosing the cargo and the boats and the financial implications over the comfort and security of the personnel aboard. So they're still on their way, but as they rounded out this little island, they managed to secure everything in its difficulty before they passed past it. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Violently storm-tossed. You guys have seen the movie The Perfect Storm? You can imagine 30-foot waves crashing on you as you stand on a boat. Nothing but the storm in your sight. They get so desperate and fearful that they want to keep the ship above water that they start throwing out the cargo. Food is tossed into the waters. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And here Luke describes it very, very particularly. The sailors, these seamen who've lived their whole lives on and off this ocean, with their bare hands, throw away everything that would help them steer the ship. Now, of course, they use their bare hands. There's no robots, right? There's no hooks and cranes here. What's Luke trying to say? He's speaking to the desperation of the moment. You understand? We got to get this stuff out of our hands. Got to get this stuff off our ship. It's going to be the boat and us. And eventually we might lose the boat and perhaps even us. Verse 20. Neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. The storm is raging violently, so much so that all they see are clouds and winds and darkness. No sun, no stars, no ability to steer, no ability to navigate, no ability to identify where in the middle of this freaking ocean they are. No GPS on board, right? And so panic is ensuing. Chaos is about to unfold and break out on the ship. It's already let loose in the hearts of men. They've thrown their food away. They've thrown their water away. They've thrown all their instrumentation and tools away. And they haven't seen the sun or the stars. There's no hope. This was not a small storm. And then we read, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now that's a heck of a statement. Luke is saying that of the people on board, those in power had no expectation of life. No backup plans anymore. No recovery. In that moment, we would ask ourselves, was Fairhaven really that bad, right? Oh my gosh, we may have lost the ship, but we would have been inside in the winter. And now here we are, days or maybe a week later, and we're in the middle of the freaking ocean waiting to die. It's not a matter of if any longer, but rather when. Is it that wave? Nope, still here. Is it that wave? Boom! Not yet. All hope gone. Verse 21. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and spoke. In the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the chaos of the storm imposed upon them, helpless and hopeless, the man of God speaks. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Is Paul standing up really at the point and hour of their death to say, neener, 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 I was right, you guys are idiots? I mean, it can read that way, right? So I want to acknowledge that if, you know, we're reading this with a little bias in our hearts, it's possible he meant that. But that's not what he's saying. He's instead saying, do you remember when I spoke to you about our situation and I was right? Well, I'm about to speak about our situation again, and guess what? As much as I was filled with human wisdom then, I have divine revelation now. You should have trusted me before because I'm a smart guy. But please, I beg you, listen to me now because I have something greater than my own observational skills. I have something greater than my own wisdom. I have divine revelation. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart. The word we use in our culture is to have courage. Take heart, grab courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. He doesn't have to talk about the cargo because that's already gone. Hear that promise. As a sailor in the middle of the storm, as the waves and the wind and the rain crash on your head over and over and over and over again, here the man of God stands up and says, this will not end in death. In your darkest hours, do you wish that someone who knew God would stand up and say those words to you? When you've lost all hope, and the man of God comes and speaks of the promise of God that it will not end in death. For us in application, often that means eternal death. I cannot promise that you won't get hit by a bus today. I'm not that powerful. But I can promise that if you are united with Jesus Christ, then whatever bus hits you only ushers you to a greater eternity. You hear me? No matter how hard the storms of life have been. And so here Paul is standing up saying that God has spoken and no one will die. And then he explains to them how he knows it. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and of whom I worship. And he spoke to me and said, we'll get back to that in a minute, but here's what he said. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must. And there's that sovereign must again that we love in Luke and Acts. You must, so it will come to pass, stand before Caesar. That's a great promise for Paul. Paul, lest you buy into the hype and nonsense going around you and the anxiety and hopelessness and fearfulness overtake you like it is almost everybody else here, you will stand before Caesar. But there's a greater promise here. Check this out. Read it slow. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Angel of God. Messenger speaks to Paul and says, because you, Paul, are on this boat, I will spare all of their lives. Now feel the weight of that. Because you, Paul, are going to testify before Caesar on my behalf. I have given this crew and your fellow prisoners and the soldiers and the seamen, I have given them into your hands, and I will spare their lives because of their relationship circumstantially with you. Do you think the world is better off with the Christians in it? They might not think so, but they don't know how God works like this. Every heart that's beating in the middle of that storm will be beating when that storm goes away, because God says Paul was with them. Now that's powerful sanctification. It might not be a sanctification that leads to eternal life, but it is nonetheless an overwhelming mercy and joy granted those in proximity to the apostle. Their life is spared because Paul is on the boat with them. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. The way we get out of this is that the boat will be destroyed, but the people will live. The boat will be lost, but the people will live. And then go back. I want to close with this. For this very night, there stood before me an angel, a messenger of the God to whom I belong. Who owns Paul? Christ does, right? I quote it a lot. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who owns Paul? Does sin own Paul? Does death own Paul? Does Paul own Paul? No, no, and no. Whose is he? He's God's. He's God's messenger. He's a member of the bride of Christ. He's a son and an heir of the covenantal promises in Christ. Think about that. The angel is reminding Paul that his presence sanctifies the people around him. But Paul's reminding those people that his life is not his own. And as he stood before Agrippa last week, stood before Festus last week, and said, I would that all who listen to me are as I am, regardless of these chains, so too he stands in the middle of the storm with all the waters raging, all the sea crashing down, and he speaks of with joy and clarity and conviction that he is not his own, that if God wants his life, he can take it because he already purchased it. I have union with God. And more than that, that union is postured in such a way that I worship him. I serve him. That's the second part of what he says. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Who do you worship? The God who made everything? The one who littered the stars across the sky that they, by the way, can't see in that moment? I belong to God. No matter what storms rage against me, no matter what nor'eastern steers my circumstances away from where I want them, the last and final word on my life is that it's not mine. The last and final word on your life is that it is not yours. You have been bought with a price, paid in blood, and it brings mercy and tender grace poured out in you. And here we see that it also is poured out in the world because of you. That's powerful to remember, isn't it? That as the storms close in, as the circumstances erode before your very eyes, you're the Lord's. And he already paid the price for you. You're already his. So why wouldn't he protect what is his? He does. In fact, he not only protects what is his, he pours out mercy on those who are around his. So as we close today, let us remember whose we are. And let us remember what we are entrusted to do. And that is to worship, serve the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you confessing that the storms of life have beaten upon us and that there are moments where we have despaired. We have indulged in hopelessness and fearfulness, anger, frustration. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not taking more seriously how precious the union we have with you really is. So come, Holy Spirit, and remind us that we're part of the bride that you marry, that we are a son and daughter in your kingdom, and that you are our Father who loves us. We were bought with a price. And the price was your own life. So come, Holy Spirit, and remind us, no matter how dark our moments feel, the sky was black when you were on the cross. And you bore our wrath. You suffered our punishment. And you raised victoriously from our death. Come and remind us this morning of the power we have been given in our union with Christ. And may we no longer fear the storms of life. Would you teach us to be hopeful in the midst of the chaos and to speak words of life in the midst of the fear? We ask you to do that in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.